For several weeks now, we have been in this second half of the book of Leviticus, which started with chapter 17, a section, basic human behavior. And today, in these two chapters, we see afresh some new details regarding our ministry as priests before God. I won't take the time to read in entirety Leviticus chapter 1 and 22. Let me, however, point out the major divisions of thought that are compassed in these two chapters, and this will be the area of which the sermon will be teaching from this morning. From verses 1 through 15 of chapter 21, two specific themes are being dealt with. One is the theme of grief, and the other is the theme of marriage for priests. Then in verses 16 through 24 of chapter 21, a third theme, and that is the theme of blemishes as a disqualification from being a priest. Then all of chapter 22 concerns itself with the things which may daily occur which might disqualify a person from exercising a priesthood. And the whole chapter then is summed up in verses 31 through 33, and that part I want to read. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctify you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Three times in those three verses, God gives His signature. He wants us to know afresh that it is He who speaks. His identity goes with this, and He faithfully promises us that if we will give attention to His Word, we will encounter Him in the giving of that attention. Now, we are called to be priests unto God. And by understanding what the Old Testament priesthood was, we begin to get an idea of what Peter talks about when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood and we are a royal priesthood. And Revelation also, chapter 1, verse 6, picks up that theme. Jesus has made us priests to His God and Father. And when a long time ago we were in Leviticus chapter 8 through 10, we at that time saw how those three chapters were set aside to discuss what a priest is, what a priest is called to do. And basically, to summarize those three chapters, we might just say the two leading features of the priesthood. We saw that we needed a priest because we truly did not see ourselves, and we would have to look at a priest to get an idea of what God meant us to be. Who of us, when looking at the person of Jesus Christ, can doubt but what this is the highest expression of man or woman? This is what God really wants us to be like. That's the function of a high priest, to give us a vision of what God is. And once we've seen it, we want to be that way. And a priest also served that purpose of once showing us what we ought to be, then the priest was given by God the authority to do the things that were necessary for us to be like what we had seen. He can take us from where we are to what we ought to be. Jesus is our priest. He shows us what we should be. He gives us the power to be what He shows us. And there is a sense also, however, in which we are priests to God. And what a calling that each of us have. As we have been preparing for the meeting with Art Katz that is coming up at the beginning of February, we know that God is going to be giving us many persons who will be committing their life to Christ in an initial way. Never before has a decision been made by them for Jesus Christ. And what's going to be needed when that decision is made? Why, we're going to be needed. Each one of us who believe in Christ are going to be needed at that point as priests to actually help these newborn persons in Christ to make a further commitment of faith and to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about being priests, it's not just something that's out there in theory, but all of us are needed. And the Lord, I'm convinced, will give us the degree of conversions and of commitments to Christ in proportion to His knowledge of our willingness to counsel people, to love them, to bring them up in the faith. So, in Leviticus chapter 21 and 22, we see further teaching in this book about the nature of the priesthood, and particularly, these two chapters are concerned with the theme of what disqualifies us from being a priest. We all have hang-ups, you see. And deep within our lives, once a commitment to Christ has been made, there are still many who linger and fight battles which should have been won and over some time ago, but they're still going on. And because they are, it's difficult to exercise the ministry of a priest. There really is a difference between being a priest and doing the work of a priest, because there are many who are priests unto God, but are not doing the work of a priest. Do you know that Leviticus chapter 21 and 22 make that kind of a distinction? There are those who by birth are priests. And the only way you could get to be a priest was by birth, to inherit it, to come from the line of Aaron or from the tribe of Levi. So it was inherited, but there were some who because of various disqualifications were kept from doing the work of a priest. So they might eat from the sacrifices that were offered. Their income was derived through the priesthood, but they themselves did not serve as priests. And there is that sense also in the Christian life that once we are born anew into the family of God, God has called us priests. We're there by birth. It's a miracle of God's grace that we would be born into such a family. But having been born into God's family as priests does not mean that every child of God is actually doing the work of a priest. Oh, to God that all of God's people were priests. Well, C.H.M., who is a Plymouth brother and author who writes with those initials, he doesn't give his full name, he has a little commentary, a five-volume commentary on the Pentateuch. Much of what he says is perhaps a little bit too much spiritualizing of the Old Testament, but he has a beautiful thing to say about this relationship between being a priest and doing the work of a priest. And I'll read it, what he says. Every child of God is a priest. He is enrolled as a member of Christ's priestly house. He may be very ignorant, but his position as a priest is not founded upon knowledge, but upon life. That is to say, he's received it through inheritance. His experience may be very shallow, but his place as a priest does not depend upon experience, but upon life. His capacity may be very limited, but his relationship as a priest does not rest upon an enlarged capacity, but upon life. He was born into the position and relationship of a priest. So you see, it doesn't matter about your education. It doesn't matter about your qualification. It doesn't matter about your capacity. Once you've been born into the family of God, you have been born there to serve God as priest. And yet we find in these chapters that there are things that disqualify a person from serving as a priest. One that we see emerging right off the bat in verse 1 and following of chapter 21 is the theme that one disqualification from the priesthood is the fact that grief can kill you. Grief can kill you. And it can keep you from serving as a useful servant of God. Now, the Old Testament priest was given some very heavy prohibitions. We wouldn't like this at all. We wouldn't enjoy being a priest. Because he was given some very strong guidelines regarding his contact with dead persons. See, God is holy. God is living. And God will have nothing to do with death. And therefore, he wanted his representatives to stay away from death because death was stronger than they were. So he said, stay away. And the priest, the average priest, was not allowed to mourn for the dead, not allowed to go into the room where dead persons were, not allowed to touch the dead or the things that touch the dead. All of those breaking of the law would disqualify him from doing the work of a priest. He was only allowed to mourn for the dead or go to the funeral of the dead in the event his mother or father had died, or his son or daughter, or his brother, or his virgin sister. Otherwise, he was kept away from the dead. He was not even allowed to attend the funeral or go to the room where his wife was, who had died. A rather strange prohibition. We'll see the reason for it shortly. He was not only kept away from the dead, but he was told very specifically that he must not adopt the mourning habits, the funeral practices of the heathen. He was not to have tonsures on his head. And that is a phrase meaning that he was to keep away from markings in his haircut, which would identify him as a mourner. He was not to cut the edges of his beard, which was also another mark of mourning. And he was not to afflict himself with cuttings of the flesh, another mark of mourning. You see, God wants his people to stay away from the funeral practices of those who don't know him, because for them, death always ends in devastation. But for the believer, in the Old or the New Testament, there is always another future for death. So God is putting some very severe regulations on the Old Testament priests. For the high priest, the regulations are stiffer yet. He has no contact with the dead whatsoever. He never goes to a funeral. He never is around a dead body. He is never in a room where there is a dead person. Even if it's a member of his own family, he is restricted from being associated with the dead. Now, the Old Testament law, we realize, in Christ has passed away. These regulations are no longer in effect. There is no longer an Old Testament priesthood. There is no longer a tabernacle or a temple. There is no longer sacrifices. The new has come. But yet, I believe if we look at this, we will see enduring principles, spiritual principles, which God would have us to understand, which can keep us from being disqualified as a priest. You see, grief is probably the most powerful emotion that we will ever face as human beings. I know that's difficult for those of you who are in love to realize. You think love is the most powerful emotion. Well, I don't know. I think grief would perhaps come ahead of love. And because it is the most powerful emotion that we can face, it threatens us the most severe damage. It can destroy us as no other thing can destroy. And because God is aware of its potent danger, there are certain things which God wants to counsel us with concerning grief in this chapter in Leviticus. How do we handle the most powerful emotion we'll ever face? One way that God wants us to approach grief is to know fundamentally that God is alive. Therefore, the Old Testament priest was kept away from death because he must ever be preoccupied with the fact that God is living and that his service to God must always continue, because while an individual has died, God has not died. He is alive. To be preoccupied with the presence of the dead or with mourning for the dead is to destroy this consciousness of God's living power. The New Testament knows this in the powerful reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, verses familiar and favorite to all of us, he says, I am persuaded that neither death, and then he gives a whole list of other things, but he starts off with death, because he realizes that that is the most potent thing which has the possibility of separating us from God. But he says, I am persuaded that death, certainly not death, first and foremost, that death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. He, in the address to the intellectuals on Mars Hill in Athens, persons for whom the idea and talk of resurrection is but a fancy, he says to them, quoting from their own poets, in Him we live and move and have our being. To the Philippians he writes, as he faces possible death because of his imprisonment, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. I haven't come to that point yet. I haven't yet been hard pressed by that choice. I would much rather live, I think. But yet, I suppose deep within my spiritual nature, I would much rather live forever. So I am hard pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. You see the consciousness that he had of life and death, God is alive. And whenever we come to that moment when grief has been faced, and many of you, in fact, there's hardly a person in this room who has escaped the impact of grief in your experience, God is alive. Through the Old Testament also, and the restrictions on the priest, God is teaching us that enduring lesson that grief must have its controls. Because if there are no controls to grief, grief will kill us. Grief is a very powerful thing, and even for the believer, when grief comes, it is meant to be expressed. We know that one of the most damaging things to a human personality can be in the midst of disaster or death, not to express grief when it is legitimately there. When tragedy or death comes, sometimes the best thing that we can do for ourselves emotionally is to let our sorrow come out in torrents and streams. This is natural and this is of God. And it is part of our healing. To contain it, to keep it, to repress it may be part of our emotional destruction. Grief can kill. But yet in the midst of that grief, God wants us to know that there are controls. That there is a victory in the midst of death which He can accomplish. And when God places limits on the Old Testament priests, it was for His good. May I try to indicate a spiritual truth as to why the Old Testament priest was not allowed to mourn for the death of his wife? I think it's because the Old Testament priest really lived in three worlds, and God wanted him to always understand this. He lived in a world where he was in relationship to God. He lived in a world where he was in relationship to the community that he served, the community of Israel. And he lived in a relationship to his family, a third world. And what happens in grief is that God wanted the Old Testament priest to understand that even in the midst of grief, all worlds had not collapsed. He could yet function and live. In the counseling I have done with grief, the devastation of grief comes when a person's world has been so totally built that there has been no room for the building of a world which included God or included others. And when one world is destroyed, all worlds are destroyed. And God has this basic safeguard built into our nature that our relationships must ever be there. And God wanted the Old Testament priest family to understand this great truth. That its relationships were in a much broader sphere. So God places limits for the health and for the good of His people to understand the spiritual truth. That we have a large world in which to operate. Belief in God tempers grief. The grief may be there, but Paul confesses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, "If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." And then when he closes that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talked about death and he's talked about resurrection. He's plumbed the depth of all human experience and the most profound experience that a person can have. And when he gets to the end of it, his last verse says, "Therefore," that is, in light of all that I have said, "my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And he says to the Thessalonians, "We do not grieve as those who have no hope." What is the counsel of Scripture? That one can never immerse himself in calamity. But in the midst of calamity, we are to look beyond to the power of God. Now, the emotion of grief may be expressed in areas other than death. And here, it must also have controls. We may grieve over divorce, where the painful separation is just as real as death. We may grieve over the fact that there is in our background parents who did not care for us and who rejected us. And it's a terrible time living that grief down. It may be that you have been rejected by your children, and that is a form of grief to you. Or it may be that you have been spurned in love, and that also is a form of grief. What God wants to happen to grief is that it be healed, because as long as you live in your grief, as long as you stay where you are in the midst of your sorrow, your ability to function as a priest of God, to help other people see themselves, to become an outward bound person again instead of locked within yourself, all your potential is cut off. So God always does that hard and sobering word to us. He says to us, "Keep on serving me. It's the only way you can come back to health and life." If there are experiences in your past which so cause your emotions to be crippled because of that hurtful experience or that grief, God is here today to heal you and to help you function again as a priest of His. Now, the Old Testament without the New Testament is a terribly dreary book. But look at what Jesus does when He comes as a high priest. The high priest is told never to touch the dead. Why? Why, death is stronger than the high priest. and death would defile him. But what's Jesus do when he comes as our high priest? He's in the room of Jairus and his daughter. Mark chapter 8. What's he do? Mark tells us, taking her by the hand, he raised her up. And what they do with the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7, verse 41, he comes and he touches the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said to the young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus touched death. Why was he allowed to touch it as high priest? Because death couldn't defile him. He was stronger than it, and he could defile death. And that's the great power of Jesus Christ, who has come as our high priest, that in the midst of our suffering and grief and death, Jesus is there. And because he is there, it may not come into us, it is repelled by the life of his presence. And Jesus wants to set us free to minister if we have been living with past hurts that have been not healed and taken care of by his living power of resurrection. Grief can kill you, but Jesus Christ can make you alive. Not only is grief a debilitating factor in not being an effective high priest or an effective priest, but also the Old Testament teaches that one's marital or sexual experience can be a factor also in preventing him from exercising his priesthood. Therefore, the regular, normal Old Testament priest had specific limits on who and who he could not marry. He could not marry anyone who had other loyalties or had other liaisons with members of the opposite sex. Other than being allowed to marry a widow, everyone else who had had previous associations with men either through marriage or in sin were disqualified from being his wife. And for the high priest, he was allowed not even to marry a widow. Only a virgin could the high priest marry. Now what is coming through as a spiritual principle in this. I've already noted one in an earlier point in Leviticus that this same principle of marriage holds true in the New Testament, particularly in regard to Christian young people who are told very clearly in selecting a life partner not to be associated with unbelievers. For, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, what partnership has righteousness with iniquity? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So one who is facing marriage is to face it and to be clean. On the other hand, the New Testament does something that the Old Testament does not have the power to do, and says that even for those priests and priestesses of God in the New Testament who find themselves in a mixed marriage, stay there because God has not disqualified your ministry. You can continue to ministry, and even as a result of your ministry, you may save your children and your whole household as well. This principle of the high priest being married to a virgin comes true spiritually in the New Testament when it is spoken of that Christ has married us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride or virgin to your husband. Now in the natural, one thing the Corinthians were not was a pure bride. I think they had everything wrong in their community that a church could possibly have wrong and still be counted a Christian. They were perhaps a lot worse off than we like to think ourselves as being at times. Yet Paul is able, through the eye of faith, to say to these people that Christ has made you a pure virgin. How was he able to call this community a virgin community? When their life had been so wretched and apart from God, when many of them had partaken of the sensual indulgences of Corinth, and whose lives, even after becoming a believer, had not yet reached the point of maturity that it should. He was able to call them this on the basis of the great theme which runs through the ministry of Christ, a theme stated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Christ has done for us what no law could ever do. He has declared us clean and pure and acceptable in his sight. And the Lord desires fellowship, therefore, with us. And we are betrothed to him. That is, we are headed toward a married supper of the Lamb. Paul, again, speaking of this theme in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 27, tells of this mystery. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God is going to present us to Christ with all the hang-ups and all the inferiority complexes and all the guilt feelings and everything gone, without spot or wrinkle. Christ has this view of us that we are pure, and nothing that we can do can sully that impression that he has of us. He sees us in his sight as pure. And again, Christ has done what the law could never do. He has made life anew for us. He has married us. He has joined in association with us. Now what the gospel is telling to us is that in respect to our marriages and in respect to our unmarried state, that God wants to use us pure. And that the only way that he can use us is if we keep that purity before him. And should there be in your past experiences which have sullied that purity, then the way to experience the usefulness before God is to come to him and let him cleanse you by water, the washing of his word, and to be new again. As long as we live with unresolved sin, as long as we let the past dominate us rather than our taking a hold on new life, then our lives are not effective for God or for other people, and we are miserable within. God wills healing in this area. Death, marriage, a third area that the Old Testament priest was kept from work if he had something wrong with him. It would have been called a blemish, and these kept him from doing the work of a priest. As a priest, he could feed from the table of God, but because he had certain blemishes, he could not actually do the work of a priest. And there are 9 blemishes in all that are noted. And we'll just go through these 9 blemishes and see what disqualifies a person from really doing the work of a priest, and we'll maybe do some spiritualism into what these terms mean in the New Testament. If a priest were blind, he could not serve in doing the work of a priest. Well, that's obvious. He would not be able to see the sacrifices. He would not know what to do. So there's a very apparent reason. But in a very spiritual way, when we don't see things clearly, when our spiritual eyes are blinded, we are not able to function as God wants us to do. The eyes of your eyes being open. How much God wants us to do as priests is missed because our eyes are closed, because we do not see with the eye of faith what God wants us to see. If you would take your life and just let it unfold before you and then begin opening your life through the eyes of faith, you would see that God has things in mind for your life that you've never even dreamed of. God dreams of a productivity for your life that in the natural you will never see. And God doesn't want you to be blind. God wants the eyes to be peeled open and to see the potential that God has in you for his work to be done. The lame could not do the work of a priest. And the spiritually lame either cannot do the work of a priest because they stumble and stagger and limp and fumble and don't walk very well. It's very interesting that the New Testament speaks of our work as a priest often in terms of walking. It doesn't speak of our spiritual journey all the time as running. We'd be worn out. And it doesn't speak of it as lying down either because we would be getting too much rest. But walk, a steady pace in God that is not limping or halting, but one that is regular in our pathway of commitment. You would be disqualified from doing the work of the priest if you had a mutilated face. That's not hard to see some spiritual significance in, is it? It's hard for people to see the joy of the Lord if our faces are mutilated. Oh, this doesn't mean having a plastic Christian grin all the time either. The Lord does say, blessed are those who mourn. There is a time for brokenheartedness. But the power of the gospel in our lives is something that really does do something new with our personality, so that it should be expressed in our face and in our walk and in our conversation, in how we look. Don't let your face be mutilated. A limb too long kept one from being a priest. This speaks to me of something which was hereditary. And there are things that some of you wrestle with that got into your life from God knows where. You didn't put it there. It came from your family. It came from your past, a mindset, a disposition, a feeling. And with the power of the New Testament again is that God is able to touch that blemish and make it well so that you don't have to live with the wrong thing that you have inherited and that has touched your life for years. Injured hands and feet speak of an impaired ability to do Christ's work. It can't be done properly. A hunchback was kept from being a priest. This is a person who has a warped or twisted spiritual mentality, perhaps, who will call attention to their spiritual peculiarity or their doctrinal peculiarities, who become stunted in their service for God and really cannot keep themselves normal. A dwarf was kept from being a priest. A dwarf was a person who never grew up, so to speak, physically, and there is that qualification for priesthood also, that we must mature and grow in Christ. Paul laments this a number of times in his epistles, as does the book of Hebrews when it talks about giving milk when meat is desired. You know, you will always stay a dwarf unless you eat. And in fact, as a Christian, you cannot grow unless you are willing to take on more responsibilities for Christ than you can handle in the natural. That's such an important point, I almost wish I could jump right off this platform and get inside everybody and say that. You will never grow as a Christian unless you take on more responsibilities than you can handle in the natural. The only way Christian growth comes is to stretch and to somehow get out on the limb of faith where only God can meet you and feed you and help you grow. An itching disease or scab was a disqualification for being a priest. Are there spots in your life where you're still reacting to past hurts and haven't overcome them? Still itching your personality? Still introspecting yourself? God has a cure for that as well. A last disqualification from the priesthood was crushed testicles, which in the spiritual way speaks of a wrongful sex life as being that which hinders usefulness in the service of God. Death, marriage, blemishes, God is concerned about each. One other area that posed a problem for the Old Testament priest in doing the work of a priest was that he must give an eye to daily details. Now, things like death and marriage and blemishes were major blows or major responses to life. They were crises in life. To go through grief, to go into marriage, or to have a blemish which physically affected one for life, all of these are major in their dimension. A great crisis. But life is not always a great crisis. In fact, life is seldom a great crisis. Life is a common thing, a fading of one day into another, a regularity. And often the crisis continues to live in the daily life, and God wants the bad effects of that crisis to be dealt with and rooted out. But still, there are daily things which, unless one is careful, he can, by disobedience, allow himself to be disqualified from doing the work of a priest. There were three areas where this daily kind of a care was needed. There was a care needed in cleanness, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 22. And really the fill-in for those nine verses is Leviticus 11 through 15. There were certain things the priest was not allowed to eat or not allowed to touch, or diseases he was not allowed to have. The daily things he picks up, which we noted when we were in those chapters, speaks to us of the fact that there are also uncleannesses, spiritual uncleannesses in our world, which as believers we are not to touch, or if we touch, we are to immediately seek forgiveness and cleansing from them. Paul talks about these uncleannesses in terms of the works of the flesh, the things which soil and destroy us, the impurities of mind, envy and hatred and murder and gossip and being at odds with other individuals and harmful hurts. All of these things defile, and these are the things we pick up daily. Do you find these things coming into your life and coming at you in a daily level? Where day after day you get uptight with people and it's easy to engender hostile reactions towards individuals? The Lord says, don't let your ministry be blemished by picking up these daily things. Verses 10 through 16 speak of another daily type of defilement, and that is the priest must exercise real care in the reverent use of God's gifts. The food which he got from the sacrifices could only be eaten by his own household. He was not to let others have it, and so, in a sense, the privileges of God's house are only for the committed. And if we have given ourselves to the ministry of a priest before God, we can feed ourselves at his table. But if we still do not really care about doing God's will in our lives, then perhaps we will not be able to feed from God's table. giving the best to God is another thing which one must exercise daily care for. Verses 17 through 30. The Old Testament priests, as well as the people, were to take real care that they didn't give to God anything that was sick, or lame, or aged, or blind. And in fact, they were even to exercise real humanitarian care in not giving any kid of the flock or any sheep as a sacrifice until it had attained an age of 8 days. There was a care that was to be given, a giving of the best to God. The prophet Malachi, 400 years before Christ, protested in his day against the priests who were not giving the best to God. He said, Malachi did in chapter 1, "O priests who despise my name, you say, how have we despised thy name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased or show you favor?" How would you like to give President Nixon a sick cow? Says the Lord of hosts. God always deserves our best. The best of our life, the best of our time, the best of our assets, the best of our resources, the best of everything. And when we give him the leftovers and the scraps and the things that we ourselves do not want, then we fail to function adequately as a priest before God. And because we're not doing our work as priests, we're not the only ones missing out. But inevitably our failure affects others who are not brought into the light that we could bring them into. Now the Lord reminds the priests of Israel and all of Israel that the reason why he gives all of these laws is because he is the God who brought them out of Egypt. And he is the one who will take them from the place of slavery into the place of the promised land, the place of freedom. When Israel gets into the place of freedom, into the land of Canaan, you know what it's going to have that it didn't have before? It's going to have wealth. It'll be able to own its own stuff. It never was able to own its own stuff in Egypt. And it will have power. Power in Canaan. The power of self-determination, the power to govern, that it had not experienced. There is a promised land in our spiritual experience that God also wants us to be brought into. A promised land that we will have as we bring ourselves in under the control and obedience of the laws that God has placed upon our lives. A place where we will have wealth, spiritual wealth, a wealth of personality, a wealth of healthy emotions, a wealth of right responses to life, and a power to be master of ourselves, a power to be free, and a power to help others be free. God has promised this to us. He declares that His name will be hallowed among us. That is, as we seriously take the kind of God He is and begin living that way in our life, we'll discover something new and wonderful, dynamic in our experience. To hallow the name of God is simply to make our own lives healthy and wholesome in the presence of God. That's why Jesus prays and teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Because he knows if we make it the central concern of our life to really take God seriously, everything else will fall into its proper perspective. So God is saying to Israel, and he's saying to us, have a holy new year. Really put me in the year. Really put me in your life. And learn to do the work of a priest. Be sensitive to those areas of life which will come as great forces to disqualify your work as a priest. Take them, meet them, survive them, conquer them, and move on. I will be with you. Have a holy new year. Let us pray. Lord, in these moments, we just pray to you and we thank you that you have come to touch us and to be with us in life. You touch us in grief. You touch death. You touch our marriages and our past. You touch the things in our person which permanently disfigured us and crippled us beyond hope. And you touched us and gave us your cleanness when we had defiled ourselves in daily ways. We praise you that you are the holy God. And that you have taught us, Lord Jesus, that your holiness is not something remote and far away and mystical, but your holiness is your healthy presence in our minds and hearts, a healthy presence which destroys the things that would destroy us. And we praise you today that your health and life accomplishes great victory over sin and death and fear and guilt and loneliness and insecurity and memory and the past and failure and oh so many things. And that you have called all of us, regardless of our past, regardless of what has disqualified us heretofore, you've called all of us now on this new day to follow you and to be priests. And you've said in your word that we are a virgin bride of yours, that you see us as people who please you and whom you take delight in. And we're thankful for that assurance, Lord Jesus, today. And we pray that in this coming year, that each of us will see a new dimension unfold in our ministry as priests that has never happened before. Release, Lord, your people to do your service in the world. In your name we pray. Amen.